Let's take our Bibles this morning and open to the Gospel according to Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament. If you have a Bible with you, I always encourage you, if you can, bring a Bible and follow in the text. We want to teach from the Scriptures. I'd like you to see where it's coming from. It's not just me speaking. So we want to open our Bibles to the text. If you didn't bring a Bible, we're going to put the text in a moment on the screen so you can see and hear the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 11. Remember now the purpose of Matthew, the author here. The purpose of this book that he writes is to present to us Jesus as the Messiah, the coming one, the promised one, the Savior, the Son of God. That, in seeing Him as Messiah, we might come to Him and find life. And it's been our privilege to come each week, Sunday after Sunday, and behold the person of Christ. And I hope to strengthen our faith in Him and grow in our knowledge of Him. This morning is an exceptionally rich portion of Scripture that places side by side some of the most sobering words of condemnation by Jesus with one of the most tender invitations by Jesus. They're placed side by side purposefully and they're connected. A sobering word of condemnation as Jesus is a judge, a righteous judge, followed by a tender invitation to Him as a gentle Savior. So I've entitled it that way, Righteous Judge and Gentle Savior, for He is both. And you, everyone in this room this morning, including myself, will experience Jesus Christ either as a righteous judge or as a gentle Savior. Everyone. You will experience Him in one of those two ways. So we want to consider carefully now His words. This paragraph, Matthew 11, verses 20 through 30, just very easily divides into those two parts. First, words of condemnation, His pronouncement of woe, and then words of invitation. So words of condemnation followed by words of invitation. Let me read the first paragraph there, chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. These are the words of Jesus. They'll be on the screen also. You can look there if you don't have a Bible. This is Jesus now, verse 20. Then He began to reproach the cities in which most of His miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Stop there. Words of condemnation. He is pronouncing woes here. Woe to you means you're in a miserable position. Judgment is coming and residing on you. Woe to you, Jesus says. And this is a stunning comparison that Jesus makes. Oh, how stunning His words are so often. The reason it's a stunning comparison is because He is saying that these Galilean Jewish cities, He names three of them, you see them, verse 21, Chorazin and Bethsaida, which are up in the northern part of this region of Galilee, close to Jesus' hometown of Capernaum. He names those two, and then verse 23, and Capernaum, which was his home base. Jesus is saying that these mainly Jewish cities of Galilee will be worse off in the day of judgment than the notoriously pagan cities. The pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon, which are Phoenician cities way up on the coast. And Tyre and Sidon in the Old Testament are notorious for their worship of Baal, their hatred of God's people, and their persecution of God's people. They're notorious for their ungodliness. And then Sodom, what do I need to say? Just the word Sodom, and you know. It's a synonym for wickedness, right? Debauchery. And Jesus is saying Sodom will be better off in the judgment than you, Capernaum. Tyre and Sidon will be better off in the judgment than you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Those are stunning words. The Jewish people thought at least we were better off than the pagan cities. And Jesus is reversing that and saying no. So this is a stunning word from Jesus. Three principles here to draw from this first paragraph, these words of condemnation. Number one, there is a coming day of judgment. Jesus is very clear. He says it twice in verse 22, in the day of judgment. Verse 24, in the day of judgment. Jesus believed, rightly, that there is a coming day of judgment. So let's just start there and realize that and recognize that. All of history is moving toward this climactic day. That's a biblical worldview. Things don't just go on perpetually as they always have. Things are moving toward this climactic day of judgment when God will call everyone to account. The judge of the universe will call everyone to account before him. That's the day of judgment. Jesus said it's coming. It's real. I start with that simple statement because the world lives as if it does not exist. Right? As if they will not give an account ever for their life. Believing that things just go on indefinitely. Jesus saying, no, there is a day of judgment coming. And it's real and it's on the horizon. And we must be sobered by it. Peter, in his second letter, writes these words, chapter 3. I'll just read them. Verse 3 says, know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, Where's the promise of his coming? Where is this coming day? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, this coming day, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on which count the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? The world lives as if this day will not come, and Jesus says it's coming. We will all stand before the judgment throne of God to give an account. The judge of all the universe will call us to account. And we should be sober-minded and live constantly in light of that day. I think you should think on that day often. I think you should think on that day often of standing before God. Because as you do that, you recognize and realize that really everything else in my life is insignificant compared to that day. Everything else pales. Because on that day when you stand before the judge, one thing will matter. Will he declare me righteous or guilty? That's what will matter. So think often on that coming day of judgment. Will he find me righteous, and not righteous in myself, but clothed with the righteousness of Christ, faultless because of Christ? The day is coming. So first, there is a coming day of judgment. Let's be sobered by it. Second principle, judgment Jesus is pronouncing here is for failure to repent in the face of overwhelming revelation. This is his main point here. It says in verse 20, he reproached the cities in which most of his miracles were done. So his home base was Capernaum. He probably did more miracles there in Capernaum than any other city. And these other two cities are in close approximation to Capernaum. Bethsaida is where Peter and John were from. They had seen over and over again undeniable testimony, his miracles, his power, his messianic authority. And he says, woe to you because they did not repent. They did not repent in the face of this overwhelming revelation by Jesus. They didn't repent, which means that the miracles of Jesus were not simply to awe people or for people to be amazed at him, nor were the miracles of Jesus merely to heal people and bring relief to those sick people, though it did that. The miracles of Jesus were aimed at leading people to repentance. That's the point of his miracles. They were to show that he is the Messiah, and as Messiah, the kingdom of heaven is here, and to make one sober and realize, I'm not right with the king. I'm not right with God. If he's here, I need to repent, right? I need to turn from my sin and turn to God and find relationship with God through Messiah. That's what the aim of those miracles were. Now, the crowds were fascinated by Jesus. They loved to follow him. After all, he could heal their sick. He could cast out demons. He could cure paralysis. He could feed thousands. They followed. They loved that. They were enamored with it. And they didn't repent. They never saw. The point of this is that Messiah is in our midst. The kingdom of God is here. I need right relationship with him. So the judgment is for failure to repent in the face of this overwhelming revelation that they had been given. And my exhortation to you this morning is don't be a mere admirer of Jesus. I admire him as a person. I admire his words, his acts of compassion. Don't be an admirer of Jesus and never come to him through repentance. That's the aim, is that we would come to him as our Savior. Third principle from this words of condemnation. The judgment of God here, takes into account opportunity. It takes into account opportunity. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? The more opportunity, the greater the judgment when that opportunity is spurned or refused. The greater the revelation, the greater the judgment if that revelation is suppressed and refused. That's what he's saying here to these cities. It's not that the citizens of Bethsaida and Capernaum were exceedingly more wicked than Sodom. No. But they had greater advantage than Sodom or Tyre and Sidon. They had Jesus there in their midst. They had overwhelming revelation. They had greater opportunity and they didn't repent. And Jesus said, if Sodom would have had that same opportunity, they would still be here. They would have repented. If Tyre and Sidon would have had the opportunity you had, they would have repented long ago. You have had amazing opportunity, amazing revelation. That's why your guilt is greater. Because your opportunity has been greater. That's why he says it will be more tolerable for these other cities in the day of judgment than for you. It's not that Sodom, the citizens of Sodom and the citizens of Tyre and Sidon will not be judged. They will be. They will stand before the judgment throne of God. But their judgment will be more tolerable than the citizens of Capernaum. Jesus absolutely teaches that there are degrees of judgment. There are degrees of judgment. And we had better believe that for the sinner before God who is guilty, they would give all the world to have a less or a more tolerable judgment. They would give anything to have a more tolerable judgment. These are not idle words by Jesus. The greater the opportunity, the greater the judgment. This is the double-edged sword of God's long-suffering. Right? Of His long-suffering. Of granting more opportunities and more revelation as part of His mercy. The double-edged sword of God's long-suffering is that He does continue to stay His judgment. He continues to exercise His patience and hold out opportunities for repentance. But every time it's spurned and refused, His wrath is being storehoused more and more and more until the day of judgment. Paul says as much in Romans chapter 2 to those who spurn God's loving kindness. He says in chapter 2 of Romans, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, His long-suffering? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, your refusal to repent, you are storing up wrath. You're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God who will render to every man according to his deeds. The more opportunity, the greater the judgment if that opportunity is spurned. What does that say about America in the day of judgment? Might it be much, much more tolerable for Sodom than for America? We've had this good news, this glorious gospel, so available to us in so many ways for so long a time. And yet multitudes spurn it. Don't be one of those. There is a danger in coming to church and being exposed week after week to Jesus and to the gospel. There's a danger if you don't respond. To hear it over and over again, maybe for years, maybe be associated with the church, maybe being around the gospel, even understanding it intellectually, but never responding, never coming in repentant faith to Jesus. There's a great danger in that. Because as you do that week after week, not only do you harden your heart and callous it, but you are storehousing wrath for yourself on the day of God's judgment. Don't be one of those. Today is the day of His mercy. His long suffering is still available. Come in repentant faith to Jesus and find Him to be a Savior. Now that leads us now from these words of condemnation into His words of invitation. An amazing transition here. Let me read these words now, starting in verse 25 of Matthew 11. Again, I'll put them on the screen. You can look there or look in your Bible. And they're connected. Words of woe, condemnation, now to this tender invitation by Jesus. Verse 25. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise you, or I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is kind, and my load is light. Those are some of the most precious words ever said by Jesus. A tender invitation to come to Him and find rest. And it follows right after these words of woe, of condemnation. Jesus here is expressing His trust in His Father. We need to go back and look because this invitation comes out of something here. It doesn't start immediately with the invitation, but with the verses preceding. As you finish verse 24 and Jesus pronounces these words of woe upon these unrepentant cities, the cities in which He had done most of His miracles, you may be tempted to think that the kingdom of God that Jesus is bringing is being thwarted. That God's redemptive plan is being checkmated. That people are unresponsive to Jesus and the plan is going south. The places where He's doing His greatest miracles are being met with unrepentant unbelief. We may be tempted to think things are going badly and God's redemptive purpose is being thwarted in Jesus. Yet Jesus has another perspective. One we need. He has another perspective. And that's why verse 25, you see the opening words, at that time, that is, it's a connector to the words of woe that He just pronounced. At that same time, Jesus utters these words. So there's a connection here, namely that these things are unfolding in accordance with the Father's good pleasure. They are unfolding in accordance with the Father's good pleasure, even though there is massive unrepentant unbelief and they are guilty for it. Yet Jesus' trust is in His Father. Three parts to this words of invitation here by Jesus. Number one, revelation by the Father. Revelation by the Father. Again, verse 25, let's look there. Jesus answered and said, He's praying here to His Father, I praise you, I thank you, O Father, His Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you're sovereign, you're reigning, that, notice what He prays, I thank you that you hid these things from the wise and intelligent and you revealed them to infants or to babes. It's certainly a statement of God's sovereignty in this whole issue of His revelation. I thank You that You conceal, You hid these things. What things? What are the these things in that text? That these things are the understanding of who Jesus is and His miracles, the significance of His miracles and the reality of the kingdom of God, the spiritual reality and who Christ is. That's the things that the Father has hidden from certain ones and revealed to certain other ones. What an expression of His sovereignty, isn't it? It's going according to Your good pleasure. And Jesus here is not lamenting at this point, and He is not frustrated with His Father. He is thanking His Father for what He has done, that He has hid these things from the wise and the intelligent, and He has revealed them to babes, He says. So what is He saying? The revelation by the Father. He, the Father, conceals the truth of the kingdom from what I'll call the self-sufficient and proud. What Jesus calls here the wise and the intelligent. What does He mean by that? He just means smart people? No smart people are in the kingdom of heaven? The wise and intelligent excluded? I don't think that's what He means. He's not just referring to intellectual ability, but to a spiritual quality that may come from some of that intellectual ability, namely a self-sufficient pride. Because He's contrasting that with babes, on the other hand, or infants, and He's not talking about literal infants, is He? About how old they are. He's making a spiritual analogy between those who are helpless and dependent. So the wise and intelligent here are those who rely on their wisdom, who rely on their human wisdom and intelligence and cleverness. They are self-sufficient. They are independent. Proud. Either not needing God or thinking they'll figure out God on their own. To these, the Father hides, conceals these things. They're not open to these people who are self-sufficient, trusting in their own natural ability and their own cleverness and their own human wisdom. He conceals it. Now that concealing is an act of God's judgment, right? Again, these aren't neutral people. They're people like all of us are, sinful, in sin, away from God, relying on self, and God's concealing is just part of His judgment. That's the way they're going. He allows them to continue in that way and conceals the truth from them. He is doing them no injustice in that, but treating them as they very much love to be treated and allowing them to go that way. That's the wise and intelligent. You may know some like that. Maybe you were one like that. Proud of your education, proud of your intellectual ability, until God humbled you. Say, it's not my own resources. It's revelation from Him. I think that's why the town of Los Alamos can be difficult ground spiritually. We have a lot in our community who fancy themselves wise and intelligent and pride themselves in it. And it's to those very ones that God conceals these things. But on the flip side, He says, He reveals the truth of the kingdom to the babe, that is, to the humble, dependent, and needy. Again, that's the metaphor here of the babe, the infant. You think of a baby, they are utterly helpless. They have no natural resources, no natural wisdom. They are dependent on someone else, and that's the spiritual analogy Jesus will make several times in this gospel about children or infants. Those who recognize their need, those who have no trust in their own resources and in their own intelligence, who are dependent. To those who perceive their need, God delights to reveal these things. Isn't that the irony? these great truths about Jesus and the kingdom, not simple truths, great complex truths, are concealed to the wise and intelligent, but they're revealed to the babe with no self-understanding. The Father delights to do that. This is according to God's plan and wisdom. This is God's MO, if you will. This is how He works. He is opposed to the proud and He gives grace to the humble. And so Jesus says in verse 26, "Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight." This was your delight to do, to conceal these things from the wise and intelligent and to reveal them to babe. It's well-pleasing. Jesus is not frustrated here with the Father, but He understands this is well-pleasing and I'm praising you for it. That is God's M.O., it's the way He operates. He puts down the wisdom of this world. It cannot attain to Him. And He exalts the humble and the dependent. Paul wrote over in 1 Corinthians to that group of Corinthians who lived in Corinth in Greece and fancied themselves with all kinds of human philosophy, right? Human intelligence and wisdom. And he said this in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 20, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." Part of God's eternal plan is that the world in its wisdom will not come to know God. That's part of God's wisdom. That the world in its own wisdom doesn't come to know Him. It's hidden. He's hidden from that kind of wisdom. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message, the gospel preached, to save those who believe. And then he says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen these things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." God's eternal aim in this redemptive plan of salvation is that the world will not come to know Him through their own wisdom, through their own clever insights. He removes all boasting, and it will be those who humble themselves before Him, realize, "I have no resources of myself, and I am utterly dependent on You." To that one, God reveals these things so that no one would boast before Him. So that's first. Let's go back to Matthew here. First, the words of invitation, the revelation by the Father. Secondly, the agency of the Son. The agency of the Son. That is, after declaring the Father's role in either revealing or concealing these things, Jesus now adds that He, Jesus, the Son, is the exclusive agent of that revelation. So God is the author, and Jesus is the agent of that revelation. It's through His agency, if you will, that that revelation comes to be known. Verse 27. Stagger here at this verse. "All things," Jesus speaking, "all things have been handed over to Me by My Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." Jesus claims here that He is the unique Son. Jesus is the unique Son who alone knows God the Father. He alone. Now this, verse 27, is just, it's a breathtaking claim by Jesus. He says, "All things have been handed over to Me by the Father." Everything. That. Everything. All authority. Jesus. All life. All death. Jesus. Everything. All revelation. It's been handed over to Jesus. What a statement. The Father has handed it
over to me. He's going to say that at the end of this gospel account before the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. So everything has been handed over to me, he says, and no one knows the Son. No one knows me except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And he's claiming this kind of exclusive, reciprocal relationship between him and the Father. We are at the inter workings here of this inter-Trinitarian relationship between Father and Son that we just will not plumb the depths of. There is a knowledge between Father and Son that is perfect. The Father knows the Son perfectly. The Son knows the Father perfectly. And no one else does. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. That's an amazing claim. This exclusive, reciprocal relationship between Father and Son. This is where we get concepts that lead to the expression of the Trinity, the triune God. Because Jesus is claiming this equality of relationship with God. He knows the Father because he's in relationship with the Father, and the Father knows him because of this unique relationship. What a claim that Jesus is making. Jesus is the unique Son who knows the Father, and then the knowledge of the Father or the knowledge of God comes only through the revelation by the Son. You see that at the end of verse 27? No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The knowledge of God the Father comes only by revelation. I said that earlier. You don't attain to it through human wisdom. There's general things we know about God through his natural revelation that we suppress anyway. But the real knowledge of God does not come by human wisdom. It comes by revelation. God making it known. And that making it known comes only through the Son. There is no knowledge of God apart from Jesus. Again, listen to what he says. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The only way anybody knows God the Father is if the Son chooses to reveal him. That's it. What a claim he's making. There's no knowledge ultimately of God apart from Jesus. Those who claim a knowledge of God apart from Jesus worship an idol, not God. John wrote in chapter 1, verse 18, I think it is, that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, that's the Son, the only begotten of the God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That's why Jesus said in John 14:6, right? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father apart from me. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the revelation of God. And it is his role to reveal the Father. So the agency of the Son. Now let's move thirdly, to this invitation. It flows out of all that. The invitation by Jesus, or you could say the invitation to Jesus, because it's both true. He is uttering it, but he's inviting people to himself. Again, the flow of the text here is that if Jesus has been given all things, all authority and all life and all revelation, if Jesus has been given all things and Jesus alone is the means of knowing God, of having relationship to God, then it is fitting that he would call people to himself, right? This invitation flows out of this role of Jesus as the agent of revealing who God is. And what an invitation it is in verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. It's an open invitation to come.
again, just as a side note there, the sovereignty of God, we've just seen it, right? He's the one who conceals and He's the one who reveals, and the sovereignty of the Son to whomever He wills to reveal it. The sovereignty of God does not negate the responsibility of man. It doesn't. Jesus just pronounced woe. Put these together now. Jesus just pronounced judgment, woe on those who didn't repent. They're responsible for their unrepentance. And then He turns and thanks the Father that He concealed these things from them. Right there in the text. The responsibility of men to repent, and yet the sovereignty of God in these things. And neither does the sovereignty of God negate the genuineness of an open invitation to come. It didn't for Jesus. Again, He just said in verse 27 that no one knows the Father except the Son, and to anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. And then He turns and just opens the invitation to come. To come. So don't stumble here. You don't need to negate the sovereignty of God in order to establish the responsibility of men. Or vice versa. You don't need to destroy the responsibility of men in order to establish the sovereignty of God. They are here, side by side. And Jesus, with all genuineness, invites all to come. So let's close and look at this invitation quickly. Jesus invites those who are without strength and excessively weighed down. Come to Me. Again, he's not saying, go over there. Let me show you a path to God. Let me show you a little bit of truth, right? He's saying, come right here. Come to Me. He's the source. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden. All who are weary, those who have worked to the point of exhaustion and have no strength left. Those who have toiled on their own for so long. Those who by their self-efforts are trying to please God or earn God's favor and who have wearied themselves. Come to Me. Those who are burdened, that is heavy laden, they have a yoke on them. They're weighed down with guilt, weighed down with sin, or weighed down with attempting to keep the law to merit favor before God. Certainly, Jesus has, I think, in mind partially here, the Pharisees and Jewish teachers who He'll say in chapter 23, you tie heavy burdens on people's backs and they're not able to bear them. That is, through your insistence of the minutia of the law as a way to earn righteousness before God. They're weighed down. Come to Me if you're like that. And find rest. Jesus promises, quote, salvation rest, both in this life and the one to come. Come to Me, I will give you rest. And that rest is a loaded theological word that goes all the way back to the beginning of creation, after the creation, when God rested on the seventh day. And the point of creation there is God then calling people to enter His rest. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And so by resting, He means relationship with God. Cease from working, that is your self-efforts to please God. Find rest, find freedom from guilt, freedom from sin. Rest for your souls, not necessarily an outward tranquility, but an inward satisfaction. Find it in Me, that's what Jesus is saying. I give rest. Notice also that coming to Jesus means taking His yoke upon you as a disciple. Verse 29. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. So when Jesus calls us away from this yoke maybe of the law or the yoke of our self-effort or the
yoke of our sin. He's not calling us to the state of removing all kinds of restraints or every restraint. He's calling us to another yoke, His yoke. That is, to come to Him in submission to Him as a disciple to a master. Come under Him. That's part of this call to come to Jesus, is to come to Him as a disciple. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's the word for disciple. A learner from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart. So there's a call to submission to Jesus and receiving the revelation that He gives, a learner of Jesus. But here's the great reality. His yoke is pleasant, not oppressive, for He is a gentle, life-giving Savior. Take my yoke. My yoke is, mine translates it easy. It's the idea of pleasant, kind, not oppressive. Not necessarily easy in the sense that following Jesus is an easy thing. It's not an easy thing, right? It can be filled with difficulty. We just got done with a whole chapter in chapter 10 about the difficulties of following Jesus. That is the persecutions and the hostility that comes and what He calls us to lay down our life and follow Christ. So it's not easy in that sense, but it is pleasant in that this yoke of Jesus here is not burdensome, but a soul-satisfying freedom and delight. There's a soul-satisfying freedom and delight in following Jesus. He is not a harsh taskmaster. You're not leaving one harsh taskmaster, the law or your sin, and coming under another. No, He is gentle and humble of heart. That's what He says. I am gentle and humble in heart. I treat the weary and heavy laden who come to me with gentleness and humility. He does not browbeat. He comes with true, authentic lowliness and gentleness to meet you and to give you rest. That's Jesus. Don't fear His yoke. Come to it. It's not an oppressive thing. It is a life-giving thing. Coming to Jesus and receiving His yoke is like the man dying of thirst in the desert. And the person says, come and drink. Come and drink and be satisfied. That's not oppressive. That's life-giving. That's what Jesus is saying. Come and find rest for your soul. So just let me close with that invitation there in verse 28 again. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you come to Him? You saw earlier the danger of being exposed over and over to the gospel, being in church, being around the things of God, even being familiar with the things of God and not responding in repentance. And I said, don't be one of those. Jesus says, today, come and find rest. Put down your self-effort. Put down your intellectual pursuits in the sense that you're going to figure it all out on your own. Put those down. Receive Him. Come and find rest for your soul. I want to encourage you to do that. This is Jesus' invitation. Come and do that. So I'm going to pray now. And as I pray, if you've never come, if you've never come and just taken Jesus as your Savior and turned from your sin and find Him to be a gentle Savior and find rest, I want to encourage you. You don't need to move anywhere. Go. You sit right in your chair. You just do that right where you're at. If you hear His voice calling you, if He's opened your ears and revealed these things, and right just where you're at, just come and express and say, I take you as my Savior. And find rest for my soul. Let me pray for us and encourage you to do that if you haven't. Let's pray. Father, right now,
if you are speaking to hearts that are weary and heavy laden, pressed with life and with sin and struggles. I just pray right now that you would lead them to come and find rest in Jesus. Grant them faith and repentance by your mercy to take Jesus as a gentle Savior and give them rest for their souls. Thank you for your rich mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.